So, 1 Samuel 18. Now it came about when he had finished speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day, and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David, with his armour, including his sword, and his bow, and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, and that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played, and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And they said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raged in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul held the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So here's David, having been brought into the palace, and having won such a victory, as we heard about last week, with Mike speaking on the heart to fight, and certainly Jonathan had that. And here he is serving in the palace for King Saul. And it's not long before things start to get difficult, and trials come his way. And so we're going to look this morning, and the title that was suggested, that was given, was Responding to Jealousy. So that's really going to be what we're going to think about this morning, is jealousy. And jealousy has two ends, if you like. There's the person being jealous, and there's the person toward whom they are jealous. And just to give you just a brief kind of handle on what jealousy is, what it's about, what it means, in the Old Testament, the word means, the Hebrew word, to be inflamed, to be red. It means a warm, violent affection of the mind for or against anyone. And it's interesting, if you read through, or just tot it up in a concordance as I did, I can find numbers wherever I wrote them down. I've got no idea where that is. Never mind. You'll find, I believe, there's 11 references to God being a jealous God. And there, I think it was 17, 18 references to his jealousy. And it's worth noting that. And I just wanted to say this as from that prophecy that Simon brought. Maybe for some of you that's new. The Lord speaking in such a way. The Lord declaring himself to be a God who is angry, who's ready to judge. And maybe that doesn't quite sit comfortably with your understanding of who the Lord is. Well, consider this. The Lord speaks much of his own jealousy. There are more references in the Old Testament to God's jealousy than anybody else's. And that's the right kind of jealousy. A warm affection. And it's interesting to go through the scriptures and note what God is jealous about. And one of them is his land. He says, I am jealous for my land. And this is why God is provoked to jealousy and to anger by what we are proposing to do tomorrow, which is why I have absolutely no problem whatsoever with feeling that prophetic word is from the Lord, because it fits scripture. It matches his nature. He's a jealous God. And there is that warm, even violent affection in his heart. And so these things are as per God's revelation of himself. But I commend it to you. Just consider in the scriptures the things that make God jealous. It's a study worth doing. In the New Testament then, very similar. The word is zelos, if that's pronounced correctly. From a word zeo, meaning to be hot. And it means a boiling of liquids. It also can mean the glowing of metal. So that's an extremely hot metal. It's not just got a tad warm. It's so hot, it's glowing. You sometimes see that, don't you, with a blacksmith. You know, he's had the iron in the fire and he's got it on the anvil and he's working it. And it's shining, it's gleaming, it's so hot. And you can understand, therefore, that if you touch something that hot, there's going to be damage. And so it is with jealousy. We need to watch out for jealousy. Jealousy is a serious thing. We'll see that later on. If you touch someone who's jealous, you're probably going to get hurt. And we'll see that later on. So let's consider then, starting in where we are, in 1 Samuel 18. Let's look at verse 2. So Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house. So there's David. He's now been brought into the palace and he's serving Saul. And he does so faithfully. And you see in verses 3 and 4 this strong bond forming between David and Jonathan. And then verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. So there is David serving, and he's been commanded to go, and he goes. And he goes out and he prospers. So he's doing that which is asked of him by Saul. And then verse 6, when they were coming back, the people met them to rejoice over their victory. And then this gets said in verse 7. That Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul becomes angry. And the word jealous doesn't actually appear in this passage. But I think it's evident that that's what's happening. He's miffed. Because he can see that King Saul can see, well, they're saying David's slain his tens of thousands and they're only reckoning thousands to me. And so he becomes jealous. And he is angry. And it's very interesting. Often, jealousy is the root of something, and it spawns a whole lot of symptoms, a whole lot of other feelings and emotions. Very often, jealousy can be at the root. And it's, for example, you think of when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to the Lord back in near the beginning of time. And Cain was angry. And the Lord says to him, "Why are you angry?" Because there was a reason for it. No, he was jealous, because his sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And maybe we need to consider that in our own hearts. Lord, am I angry? And the Lord might say, why are you angry? And we can get all in a huff when we're angry about something. What am I angry about? What's the cause of this anger that's in us? And certainly for Saul, he was born out of this jealousy. And this is what I want to consider, what I just touched on earlier about that, the danger of touching someone who's jealous. Have a look in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. Few scriptures that illuminate this further for us. So Proverbs 6 verse 34 says, "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in a day of vengeance." That's actually the rendering the translators have given to it. Literally, "For jealousy is the rage of man." So jealousy is a strong thing. It's a serious thing. It's not some minor, small irritation. Jealousy is the rage of man. And what rage jealousy causes. Go toward the end of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 4. is amplified further. It says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And in a sense, jealousy may not be as immediate sometimes as wrath, which is an explosion of anger, but it can be so destructive. Who can stand before jealousy? It's a warning, isn't it? Continue forward, the Song of Solomon. Chapter 8, verse 6. It says, put me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now, I just wanted to set these things out so that we understand how serious jealousy is. It's not, like I say, something that we can deal lightly with. Let's just understand what the scripture says regarding jealousy. It is as strong as death, as strong as Sheol. It is the rage of man. Who can stand before it? These are big things. So let's go back then to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And I want to pick up on that word displeasure there. And to link it in with envy, which is a similar thing to jealousy. Jealousy, as I said earlier, is to do with it's a warmth of feeling, it's to do with being hot. Envy is slightly different. And to give you the definition in Vine's dictionary, it says that envy is the feeling of displeasure, and hence that word, hearing or seeing of the prosperity or advantage of another. Let me say that again. It's the feeling of displeasure at hearing of or seeing the advantage or prosperity of another. And doesn't that ring true? Don't you find that? I do. I'm human, and I suspect you do as well, because you're human. Sometimes someone is blessed of the Lord. Isn't it even worse when it's of the Lord? And we get jealous. And there's a feeling of displeasure, and it irritates us that they are prospered, and the Lord has favoured them, and they're standing in God's blessing, and He's taking them up and using them. And maybe you're sitting on the bench thinking, Lord, when's it my turn? And we can be envious. And it's a similar thing to jealousy, but it is slightly different in its manifestation, just for you to understand that. But I want to consider that as well later on, that feeling of displeasure. But certainly that's what King Saul had in verse 8. It says, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And here we see one of the next outworkings of this jealousy. The first is the anger. The second is ascribing wrong motives. And it ties in really with verse 9, which says that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And so this jealousy begins to cloud the way that Saul thinks, and the way he's seeing people, and the way he hears things that people say. And he's now beginning to assume that David wants the kingdom, and that what he's had 10,000s, I've only had my thousands, what more can he have but the kingdom? This kid has obviously got his eyes on my throne, and so I need to set about stopping him. And this is the next result of jealousy, and it happens. And no doubt you've seen it. Someone begins to be jealous, and the result is it completely skews the way they see things. They cannot see clearly anymore. They can't see straight. And because it so affects the way they think, they begin to assume wrong motives in the hearts of other people. And when they do that, they begin to slander them. And so it's not just, regrettably, kept in their own thoughts. You know, this person's out to get me. But they start to say it. They start to proclaim it to other people. And so they malign whoever they are jealous over to others. Maybe you recognise this as something that you've done. Maybe you recognise it as something you've been a victim of. Either way, let's allow the Lord just to put his finger on things. so suspicion from that day forward. And that's so sad when our lives are riven with suspicion. When we can't take anything at face value. We're always looking for the ulterior motive. We're always looking for the subtext and the undercurrent of what someone's saying. And it sours everything. And it destroys relationships. And it causes no end of pain in the household of God when these things begin to be found in our own hearts. Verse 10, it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. It's quite telling, isn't it? The harp's in David's hand, the spear is in Saul's. Look what jealousy does. If your heart's at peace, there's a harp in your hand. And it's peace, it's stillness. When jealousy gets in, the spear's in your hand. What's in your hand, folks? What's in your hand toward your brethren? Toward those around us. And it doesn't stay in his hand, does it? You can't actually hurt anybody with a harp, but I've never said, like, they're quite big, aren't they? If you dropped it on somebody from a height, you might do some damage. But it's going to stay on the floor and be fairly safe. The spear doesn't stay in Saul's hand. And verse 11, he hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. There's a scripture that speaks about, there's a psalm. Let me just find it in my notes if you bear with me. Forgive me, I'm slightly out of sorts here. Never mind. Yes, here we are. Psalm 64, verse 3. Speaks of those who have sharpened their tongue like a sword, and they aimed bitter speech as their arrow. This spear, bitter words, the tongue. And we'll come to that later on in the book of James again. There's this much said in James chapter 3 about the tongue and about bitterness. But this spear is hurled, and sadly we end up hurling our words around, don't we? It corrupts our speech when jealousy gets in. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. And it's very interesting to understand that. Sometimes if somebody is jealous, and they're in a rage, all you can see is the rage. All you can actually perceive, all that's coming at you, is just anger. And actually the person is terribly afraid. So don't be frightened. If that's the position you're in, if someone really is just unloading at you, it may actually be that they're just really afraid of you. I'm not saying that we say that to ourselves and get anything, oh, I've got to have a hand here. Just trust in God. Never mind the blows, never mind the spears. Duck them if you can. But if the Lord is with you, you're okay. And hold on to that. So these are some of the effects. Now I want to just amplify this a little and look at one or two references to jealousy and bitterness in the New Testament. So Mark chapter 15 and verse 10. Very telling verse. We'll read from verse 9. It says, Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. And you think of all it could have been. It could have been because Jesus spoke so strongly against them and railed against their hypocrisy. And took many of their disciples away, in a sense, and showed them up for what they were. And it was all of those things were going on, but they handed him over because of envy. Do you understand? It was envy that caused the chief priests, those who knew the scriptures like the back of their hands, and envy caused them to take him to the cross. Extraordinary, isn't it? How we must guard against these things in our hearts. If envy was enough to send Christ to the cross, in one sense, then how we must guard against it in our own hearts. And so we read then, in Philippians chapter 2 verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." On the one hand, you have the envy of the chief priests that sent Jesus to Calvary. And then you have the humility of Christ himself, who submitted himself to death, even death upon a cross. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it's amazing, you read in the book of John, chapter 13. Let's read this to you. It says that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He did that knowing that Judas Iscariot was there, and that Judas Iscariot would betray him to death on a cross. And there was no malice in the Lord Jesus. There was no bitterness. He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. That's his equality with God, really. He did not regard it as a thing to be grasped. Verse 4, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. That really is a beautiful description of the incarnation of Christ. He laid aside his garments, his majesty, his heavenly glory, his position, his exalted place. He laid aside his garments, and he girds himself with a towel. He took on flesh and blood, attired himself as a servant, and he washes the feet of the disciples. Isn't that lovely? What an example. No bitterness within the Lord Jesus. No guile, no malice. Just love. Absolutely extraordinary. James chapter 3, verse 14. We'll read from verse 13. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Very strong words, aren't they? And notice this description, verse 14. Bitter jealousy. There is a bitterness with jealousy. A gall. It has a gall in it, a poison, more than just a moment. But there's a bitterness in jealousy. And it comes, notice what it's linked with, selfish ambition. And this is a great challenge for us within the house of God. Because the scriptures say that, you know, 1 Corinthians 12, that God has placed the members of the body, each one, just as he desires. And I have a little note in the margin of my Bible, I wrote in, "Am I content with my placing?" Question mark. Are we content with our placing in the body of Christ? Are you content with what God has given you to do? Or are you selfishly ambitious of others and their position or their ministry or whatever is in their hands? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. I trust that makes a bit more sense. Well, why would there be disorder? Because if people are selfishly ambitious and filled with jealousy, then we won't take our proper place in the house of God. And there won't be the body will be all out of place. Because the arm, rather than trying to be an arm, is going to try to get in where the leg should be. And the eyes are going where the nose should be. And it's just a complete heap. And so the body of Christ is dysfunctional if the members of the body don't take their place. And so we need to watch out for this. The Lord spoke to us many years ago, and in a prophetic word, from a brother who's not here now, but the one thing that stayed with me so much was there was a reference in it to jostling for position. Let's guard against that and graciously accept all that God has given us to do and put in our hands. The Lord put me into the ministry, finding me faithful, the apostle says. Be faithful in what God's given you to do. Take the low place and he will exalt. But dear friends, be content with where God has put you. Let's guard against selfish ambition. Romans chapter 2, please. From verse 6, speaking in court of the Lord, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. So if you want to be seeking eternal life, then let's have that perseverance in doing good and that humility to accept what God has given us to do. A couple of other scriptures very briefly. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. So there needs to be a love in our heart which ought to really take and remove all the jealousy that would otherwise be there. There's much else that could be said about this, but for the sake of time, I think we need to move on. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. The title again that I was proposed for this was Responding to Jealousy. And I was looking through it, thinking, well, we don't read all that much about David's response to the jealousy. And so I was scratching my head a bit and thinking, well, this is a bit awkward, really. Either it's a bad title for the passage, or it's a bad passage for the title, either way. Until it dawned on me that that's exactly the point. There was no response from King David. This is what I want to come to now, is how we handle situations we find ourselves in and others are dealing so wrongly with us. David was wronged terribly, wasn't he? He'd gone out and won a mighty victory for the name of God. He'd been taken into the palace of King Saul. He was leading out his men to war. He was gaining territory for King Saul, fighting his battles, doing his bidding, serving him as best he knew how. And all of a sudden, Saul's literally trying to kill him. And you must be thinking, what have I done to deserve this? And the thing is, there's no response. And dear friends, sometimes when you're in this situation maybe and people have dealt wrongly with you and there have been untrue things spoken about you, and false accusations made against you, and malicious motives attributed to you. And then it starts to get spoken about to other people, and your character is maligned, and others begin to be turned against you. And the hardest thing of all to do is nothing. And yet, how we need to learn, like the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And he stood before his accusers on trial, and again, all kinds of false accusations and plots and all sorts of malicious things were thrown at him. He did not answer them a word. And there's a sense in which, dear friends, we need just to learn to bear things and not respond. Because if we respond, if we respond in kind, all we do is add fuel to the fire. All we do is inflame the situation, and it just gets worse. And it can be hard to do, heartbreaking. But God wants us to learn. Don't react. Don't blow up in someone's face. Don't get up to justify yourself and set the record straight. Even though in a sense you'd be justified to. Dear friends, let's learn the humility and the selflessness that our Lord himself had. Who was able to, in a sense, close his ears to all of that and say, God will vindicate me. I'll leave it to him. I rest my case with God. To our own master we stand or fall, and stand we will, for God is able to make us stand. And if you can stand, and if you know you stand before God, never mind what others think. It's a hard path to walk, folks. But I encourage you to seek that from God, if this is something that you're facing. I want to look at one or two other people who have responded very well to painful things. Let's have a look at Abraham, first of all. Briefly, if I can. In chapter 13 of Genesis, we read that Abraham was travelling on with Lot. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, verse 2. And then verse 5, Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. And there was strife, verse 7, between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Abraham said, verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And he essentially gives Lot the choice and says, you choose, go where you will. And so Lot chooses the best of the land, he thinks. The area which is lush and green and good for pasture. A lovely, well-watered place. And that must have been quite difficult, really, for Abraham, his nephew, who Abraham has taken along with him. And he's looked out for him, and he probably taught him a few things, helped him along the way, and then maybe Lot's getting a little bit too big for his boots, and strife starts. So Abraham says, it's okay, you choose. And then, of course, Lot chooses the valley of the Jordan. And Lot journeyed eastward. So Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, but Lot ends up, as we know, in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what happens? Next chapter, there's a war. And several kings get involved in a bust-up, and to cut the story short, they capture Lot, and Lot is taken. And what's Abraham's response? Well, that'll learn him. You made your bed, sonny, now you can lie in it. Wouldn't it be tempting? But he goes out to fight. And I think that's incredible. someone who's, in a sense, done you wrong. Again, you've never deserved it. Someone you've brought up. Someone you've helped. Someone you've encouraged. And then somehow the thing gets spoiled. And strife comes in. And there's difficulty. And there needs to be a separation. And separation is not always wrong. Do you even know that? Abraham says, let there not be strife, because we are brothers, therefore let us separate. Sometimes it's actually a good thing. Because we are brethren, better separate than there be strife there. Just bear that in mind. It's worth thinking over. And yet, in the time when Lot is in trouble, Abraham doesn't just leave him to it. He could have so easily said, you've made your choice. Get on with it. But he goes out to fight. Dear friends, have you been wronged by someone who now needs your help? Don't leave them. Have the heart of Abraham. And really it is, you see it in verse 14. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. The interesting thing is that relative, again, is not the best translation. It's literally his brother. And I was reading this, and I thought, well, actually, it wasn't. It was his nephew. But in a sense, he sees his nephew as the son of his brother. How do you see folk around you? Are they just somebody else? Or is the person sat next to you your brother, your sister? What's your heart like toward the people of God? Because it was when he saw, in a sense, he saw Lot in his brother. And he saw his brother being taken captive. And we should not be saying, oh, well, it's so-and-so, and they've done this and this for me. No. They're my brother. They're a son of my Saviour. The Lord Jesus is my brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. This person, my brother's been taken captive. And this is a big thing, and this is very challenging for me, I know, because I can tend probably toward being too critical. And you think, well, so-and-so, but they deserve that. But God says, no. He's your brother. She's your sister. Go and fight for them. Go and get them back. Isn't that lovely? Genesis 45. Joseph. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know the story. Having been dealt with so wrongly, so wickedly by his brothers, here's his chance to dish out their comeuppance. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You can imagine they were, can't you? And Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer, they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So ill-treated, so grievously dealt with by his brothers. And he says, come near me. Are you holding anybody at arm's length? Are you holding on to grudges, even when they are utterly legitimate and completely justified? Or are you willing to say, come near me? And Joseph was able to recognize the hand of God in all that was going on. And he was able to say, it was not you, it was God. And in a sense, it obviously was there. But Joseph is in such a place of forgiveness, the record is wiped clean. And it says in 1 Corinthians, later on in chapter 13, that says that love is not jealous. It says that love is not provoked. And it says that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. God knows our hearts. And he sees if there are wrongs that you've suffered that you're just hanging on to. And we have to let go of them. Because if we don't, they will eat us up. And they will really just burn away inside. And it will injure us terribly if we don't forgive. And if we don't let go. And really, to forgive means to let go. It's to discharge even an absolutely legitimate complaint. Dear friends, we have to forgive. It says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, turn there if you will. Do not grieve, this is verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Isn't that a challenge? Dear friends, is there anything we need to put away? I really think the Lord would say, that's enough now. Just let it go. I don't know what kind of hurts, you know, are represented in this room. What kind of grievances, what kind of pain? Dear friends, put it away. Forgiveness isn't a feeling, it's a decision. It's a choice you have to make. That whatever water's gone under the bridge, you say, I forget it. I let it go. And you're willing to move on. And you're willing to let the other person move on as well. Because sometimes we can want to hold things against people and just remind them every now and then, you know, just chuck it in the mix of the conversation. Just to hold somebody back. Dear friends, if God has forgiven them, how dare we hold anything against them? And if God is prepared to discharge them from their guilt, then we must do the same. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Isn't that lovely? Bitterness will only screw your heart up into a hard knot. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And of course, the question was put to the Lord, how many times should I forgive? And the Lord says, 70 times 7. And the parable he tells of all that have been forgiven that slave, that tremendous debt he owed. And then that slave goes out and tries to wring a few pence out of somebody who owed it to him. And beloved, if we can see the debt that Christ paid for us, then I think it will soften our hearts. If we're able to perceive what kind of a debt we owe God. Messiah ben Joseph, Jesus the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. What he suffered at our hands, at my hands, at your hands. What a debt's been forgiven. Beloved, we can afford to forgive those who owe us a thing or two. And it's imperative that we do so for the sake of the household of God. The scripture that's Hebrews 12 speaks about a root of bitterness springing up, and by it many be defiled. You see, the root can be there, and if we don't deal with it, sooner or later it springs up. And once it does that, it doesn't just affect us. Many can be defiled by it. It's kind of what we saw earlier with Saul, ascribing those wrong motives to David. For the sake of the house of God, beloved, we need to forgive. We need to let go. And I want us to have each of us allow the Lord just to pinpoint things that we need to forgive one another. Things that need to be just put to death now and left behind. Can you do that? For the love of Christ your Saviour. Let's have a couple of moments quiet, and then we're going to sing the whole of that song that we looked at earlier. But let's just be still for a moment and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we will never comprehend fully all that you've done for us, all that we've been forgiven. But we thank you that you've done it. And Lord, we pray that you'd really cleanse our hearts from jealousy, from envy, from bitterness. Cleanse our hearts, dear Lord, from unforgiveness. Help us to be willing to let go of those things that we maybe have harboured for so long. Lord, I pray for reconciliation. Lord, as Joseph said, please come near me. Oh God, bring us near to those who we're distant from. Minister to our hearts, we pray. And enable us to work these things through with you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and sing this song now?
Jesus.
Lord, hear our prayers and help us to work these things out. In practice we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Thanks for listening.